Would you take your Bibles and turn with me to Daniel chapter 1. It can be found on page 754 in the Pew Bibles. And we'll be reading verses 8 through 21, the conclusion of the chapter. It's Daniel chapter 1, verses 8 through 21. Again, it can be found on page 754 in the Pew Bible. This is God's holy word to us. Verse 8, but Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the official that he might not defile himself. Now God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. And the commander of the officials said to Daniel, I am afraid of my lord the king, who has appointed your food and your drink. For why should he see your faces looking more haggard than the youth who are your own age? Then you would make me forfeit my head to the king. But Daniel said to the overseer, whom the commander of the officials had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days. And let us be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be observed in your presence and the appearance of the youths who are eating of the king's choice food. And deal with your servants according to what you see. And so he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, their appearance seemed better and they were fatter than all the youths who had been eating the king's choice food. So the overseer continued to withhold their choice food and the wine they were to drink and kept giving them vegetables. As for these four youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. Then at the end of the days which the king had specified for presenting them, the commander of the officials presented them before Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them. And out of them all, not one was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's personal service. As for every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king consulted them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers who were in all his realm. And Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus the king. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let us pray once more. Well, Heavenly Father, we would pray for wisdom and understanding with your word this evening. We would pray that your Holy Spirit would aid us. And we're thankful that you are faithful in the sending forth your word, that you have purposes for which it will be accomplished in each and every one of our lives. And so we pray that that would come to pass as we worship you by listening and receiving your word, and that may it transform the way we think and act. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. This portion of the opening chapter speaks to a resolve by the four young men that has a much a background that the greater portion of God's word helps us with. We'll be looking at that as we work through this passage. I say that up front to say that nothing happens in a vacuum. Even as we saw this morning, Paul giving thanks for the faith that the Ephesians had towards God and their love to one another, that it's always a derived of faith and love. That it is, it's from God. And this, of course, is not surprising for us to consider when we look at God's word. But in the context of these four youths and where they were and their resolve, as we see it in verse 8 in the New American Standard, to make up their mind, was based on the character of God that they already knew. And thus, it was not in a vacuum that they had resolved to be faithful. And this is so encouraging for us. As I was looking at this text and preparing for it, It's so wonderful that when we consider our calling to be faithful in this world, in North Jersey, United States of America, we certainly run into difficulties. And it's very helpful for us as we enter into the life of these four young men to see just how difficult their circumstances were. We often see in Scripture that there's always a movement from the greater to the lesser. For instance, Romans 8:32, God who did not spare his one and only Son, but delivered him up for us all, the greater. How shall he not freely give you all things, the lesser? Here we have an instance where this is a great situation. And I mean great meaning grave. There's not a certainty that the four men from an earthly perspective are going to survive this training. If they resolve to be faithful to the God that the Babylonians are seeking to get rid of by changing their names, as they were with us last week, they could lose their lives. And so the context for their being faithful, I would suggest, as I look around and look at myself, is greater than our context. But that's the encouragement that God's word is. As challenging as all of us have to be faithful to Christ, this passage encourages us that in the most dire circumstances, God is faithful. He is faithful. If he's been faithful to Daniel and his three friends, he will be faithful to us. And Daniel and his three friends could look back and understand, even in their early development, how God had been faithful to Israel, even in this judgment. We'll get to that when we get to Hezekiah. But that's the encouragement of this passage. You think about circumstances that you've gone through perhaps, or you're presently in, or will face in the future. This chapter and this context of verses 8 through 21 teach us that God, in the greatest of our circumstances, the most challenging of our situations, is faithful. And we, like Daniel and his three friends, can resolve to be faithful because of our great God. And that's what we'll see in this passage as we work through it. We'll look at it under these three headings: the resolve to be faithful, verse 8, resolve to be faithful. And then secondly, as we'll see in verse 9 and 16, and behind it all, as we already saw at the beginning in verse 2, trusting in God who is faithful. Trusting in God who is faithful. And then last of all, we'll see wisdom from God. And so the resolve to be faithful, trusting in God who is faithful, and wisdom from God. Resolve to be faithful. Well, we saw that there's, with the change of name in verses 6 and 7 of these four young men especially, there is an attempt to assimilate them into the Babylonian culture. While all four of these young men had names that were connected to Yahweh in the very meaning and spelling of their names, and now they're given the names of the gods and Bel and different ones that way, but they resolved to resist. They're resisting assimilation, and what we'll see here is that they're resisting the assimilation by dependent upon God. And so what does resistance look like? Well, it doesn't look like in a revolution as we might see in the world. They're not conspiring to overthrow the Babylonian king and his courts. That would have been futile because, as we saw, this is God's design. It was the Lord who gave Jehoiakim into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. So fighting against the court was not an option. So what did they decide? Look at verse 8 with me again. Daniel made up his mind, and implied in here is his three friends also. They are with him. That he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the command of the officials that he might not defile himself. Verse 9, God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the command of the officials. And the command of the officials said to Daniel, though he granted him compassion, compassion and favor, nevertheless the official was nervous. As I made mention, for them, even bringing this up could have been the end of their life, just bringing it up. But notice what was at stake. I'm afraid of my lord, the king, who has appointed your food and your drink, for why should he see your faces looking more haggard than the youths who are your own age? Then you would make me forfeit my head to the king. Now, those of you who are younger and don't understand this language, but to forfeit the head means, yes, to lose your head. We think of the incident with Joseph in the prison, and the baker and the cupbearer were thrown into prison. Joseph ends up interpreting dreams, and one is brought back to his status as cupbearer, but the baker actually forfeited his head. And so the stakes are high. And yet there's a resolve among these four youths. And we would ask the question, as this is brought forth, what's the nature of the resistance? Well, we see it in verse 8. It's mentioned twice. Daniel is determined not to defile himself. Now, this is really hard for even scholars to fully grasp, just looking at the issue here. We see there that the table itself is in view, obviously the king's choice food and the wine which he drank. And so some scholars look at this and say, well, the Jews are seeking to keep themselves ceremonially clean, and this food would not have been prepared according to Jewish dietary laws. And that is true in and of itself. The only problem with that is that the vegetables that they would have been eating and that would have been brought to them would also not have been prepared according to Jewish laws and dietary laws. And this is brought out by Ian Duguid in his commentary. And as far as the Babylonian food, Duguid makes this point. He says, if there was something intrinsically evil about the Babylonian food, then Daniel would have had to abstain permanently from the royal meat and wine. Now, what's the problem with that? Well, fast forward to the 10th chapter of this prophecy, and we see Daniel there fasting for a certain amount of weeks. I'll read it for you, verse 2. In those days, I, Daniel, have been mourning for 3 entire weeks. I did not eat any tasty food, nor did meat or wine enter my mouth, nor did I use any ointment at all. And here's the word, you notice in learning this English grammar, until the entire 3 weeks were completed. Now, grammatically and understanding theologically, what's being said explicitly is that Daniel drank wine. He ate tasty food. He ate meat. And so it cannot be, as we first come to this text and our first interpretation of it would be that they're seeking to be clean according to the Levitical dietary law. So what is the answer? Well, I think Dr. Duguid, who teaches now at Westminster, has the idea. There was an expression and desire, resolve to live dependent upon the Lord. This was a test, not for the commander or the officials that were looking over him, but this was a test that was expressing that these four were not going to be assimilated according to the Babylonian culture. He points out that all that they were eating would grow naturally, the grains and vegetables, the drink itself would naturally occurring. He says this suggested the goal of this was simple lifestyle, was to be constantly reminded of their dependence upon the Creator God for their food and not King Nebuchadnezzar. Dependence on Nebuchadnezzar's rich food would have been defiling because it would have repeated in their own lives the sin of King Hezekiah that brought this judgment upon God's people in the first place. Now, we haven't talked about this in our introduction to Daniel, but you'll remember a time when Chaldeans came to visit Hezekiah after God had restored him and gave him an extended life. What did Hezekiah do? Let me back up a little bit earlier. This is 2 Kings chapter 20. Earlier, God had blessed Hezekiah by defending him from who? The Assyrians. God defended them. He was their shield. And God brought a great victory and protected the southern kingdom. 2 chapters later in 2 Kings chapter 20, Hezekiah was sick. Envoys from the Chaldeans come down. And though it's not apparent in the text, but he opens up all his treasuries and shows them off. What was going on in the ancient world, when you did that, there was an alliance being formed. And that's why the prophet said to Hezekiah, see what you've done, you sinned against God. Because God, Yahweh, who protected you from the Assyrians, now you're going into this alliance with the Chaldeans against the Assyrians. And that was the judgment. And the judgment of the prophet in 2 Kings chapter 20 was that all things would be taken away, the vessels that we saw earlier in this chapter. And so this defiling themselves and depending not or protecting themselves from defiling themselves was not to repeat this sin that Hezekiah brought on, the judgment God brought upon Hezekiah for that very thing. It was a separateness. It marked them off in their training. And so that's that. I think that is the best interpretation of this. That this resolve to be faithful, even to the point of possibly being executed, was based on their understanding of God's character. That they would not be seeking dependence upon Nebuchadnezzar and his table and the courts itself for their sustenance. They were showing in this test that Yahweh was their true and living God. Not the gods of Baal, the Baals and others, but that Yahweh himself was their true God. So the basics of vegetables and water. And what was the fruit of that? Of their resolve to be faithful. Well, the text says they were fatter and more healthy. Notice what it says there at the end of the test. Verse 18 at the 15, at the end of the 10 days, their appearance was better, and they were fatter than all the youths who had been eating the king's choice food. Now, fatter in the Old Testament means actually fitter. Remember what the official thought, that their face might look haggard, like Jesus said about the Pharisees who like to let everybody know that they're fasting, right? In Matthew chapter 6, the official said, if the king Nebuchadnezzar sees your face like that, he'll take my head off. Well, after 10 days of this test of glorifying the God of Yahweh, they were more healthy than the other youths that had enjoyed at the table of King Nebuchadnezzar. They were resolved to be faithful. They were bold in their requests. And here, too, a little background helps us. Who was the king? Who was the last faithful king in the southern kingdom? It wasn't Hezekiah. It was actually Josiah. And these youths were raised in the latter years to Josiah and heard and saw the testimony of God's faithfulness to Josiah. The king who followed him was only like 3 months. And so these youth were raised up under a godly king. They were trained up most likely in the very courts of King Josiah, who did what? Recovered the law, brought about reformation. These four youths were reformed, if I can say that, in the best sense of the word. They were trained up in the character of God. They saw the humility of their king, who tore his clothes when the law was given to him, and sought to bring about reformation and revival throughout the land. They knew of the faithful character of God, and so they resolved to be faithful. They resolved to be faithful. And so notice verse 14. So the official listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. As I said, at the end of 10 days, they were more healthy than the other youths had been brought into the court from the other nations who had been conquered. Verse 16, so the overseer continued to withhold their choice food and the wine they were to drink and kept giving them vegetables. And so it is, God is, this resolve to be faithful, again, does not coming out of a vacuum. They knew the God who had ordered whatsoever came to pass in which they find themselves in the land of Babylon. Well, that's the resolve to be faithful, but I've already hinted at this, more than hinted at this, trusting God and God who is faithful. This is brought out in the text. As they resolve to be faithful, and this is our second point, it is because of the character of God's own faithfulness, his covenant character. Now, this might sound hard and is difficult. We looked at this as many as we considered our approach to this book. They're in the land of Babylon. Exile is not supposed to be a good thing to look at. There's no positive spin normally to exile and Babylon. Babylon's a pagan culture that was, you know, in many ways topped Assyria in its ungodliness. And to be in exile is to have God's judgment upon that. Now, we brought in the greater portion of God's word to help us to see that Babylon is their home. God himself said through the prophet Jeremiah, make yourself at home and pray for the welfare of this city. And to be in exile actually is not to be under God's judgment, but under God's grace in Babylon. those who had stayed in Judah, and if you know the rest of Jeremiah's story, and then as they went to Egypt, which God told them not to, God said, I'll chase you with sword and pestilence and famine. I'll chase you right into the courts of Pharaoh and track you down. That was the judgment. To rebel, Jeremiah said to King Zedekiah, do not rebel against God's word, and you will be okay. And so these four men understood the character of God. He had already foretold through the prophets, not only the northern kingdom being exiled, but throughout the southern kingdom, the prophets who spoke, they said God's plan was being unfolded. And so it was. They resolved to be faithful because God is faithful. Notice verse 9. Now God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commanded officials. What was the fruit of that? So he listened to them. It took a little bit more machinations because he went to the commander was appointed over these four, and Daniel rehearsed his request to him. But God showed them favor and compassion, grace. Again, the echoes here of the life of Joseph down in the land of Egypt after his brothers sold him to a caravan, Midian's going down to trade with the Egyptians. And God showed favor to Joseph too. And so this understanding of God's faithfulness that was borne out in their training in the very courts of Josiah was bearing fruit as they tested in a godly way the God who would preserve them. We'll see how this marks, especially all four of them, when they stand up to the decrees to bow down and worship the golden image of Nebuchadnezzar. They resolve. Remember what the three youths say. You know, God is able to protect us, but even if he won't, we will not bow down to this idol. It's here early on, the seeds of what we see unfolding and the rest of this prophecy is borne out in this early resolve and God's faithfulness to them. Now God granted Daniel favor and compassion and his four, and notice in the sight of the officials, this repetition of seeing. We walk by faith and not by sight, but the Babylonians who are witnessing this are witnessing it by sight and not by faith. There's a little bit of that going on here. But most importantly, what they are seeing, and so wonderfully is borne out in this text, is that God is faithful. Now, I have this quote, I don't know if I bring it up real quickly, by Ed Welch that I just saw yesterday about the nature of faith. It was helpful for even this morning's sermon, but this is what Ed Welch wrote. He said, faith is a kind of sixth and most valuable sense. We have five, right? Sight, touch, all of them. Faith is a kind of sixth and most valuable sense. It is distinguished from our sense of sight and the other traditional senses in that faith, and here, listen to this insight, can see more. Isn't that beautiful? He references 2 Corinthians 5:7, where Paul says, faith, we walk by faith and not by sight. Faith can see even when our eyes are closed. Isn't that beautiful? We are finite, brothers and sisters and boys and girls. We can see, you can see Pastor Keegan, I can see the congregation, and that is it. Faith can see the promises of God, the expanse of his work. We can entrust him, as we talked about this morning, and say, thy will be done in our lives, knowing that he is a God who is good and perfect and ruling and overruling in all our circumstances. Four young men in the Babylonian court. They were in Josiah's court. And now they're being called to be trained and serve King Nebuchadnezzar. God is faithful. And so Welch says this, in that faith can see more. It can see more than our eyes of our senses and all things. Faith can see even when our eyes are closed. And that's what they came to understand, the God who is faithful. We sang about it in our opening hymn. We sang partially of it in our second hymn. But Jeremiah, again, is so helpful, isn't he? In the midst of all the apostasy and idolatry, right, in the very temple of God, Jeremiah in his laments that he wrote says this: when he's down to his depth of despair, he was able to look up. Lamentations 3:21, this I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindness indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And so Jeremiah wrote, the Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I have hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him. It is good that he waits silently for the salvation of the Lord. And they were to wait for 70 years. As Jeremiah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, had set that time, Babylon's reign as a superpower was very brief. And so Jeremiah, even as he wept, as he was the weeping prophet, as he wept over the demise of the southern kingdom and the city of Jerusalem and the soon destruction of the walls and the temple, he was able to look up by faith and know the faithfulness of God. The Lord's loving kindness indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. May that be your testimony tomorrow morning. May that be my testimony tomorrow morning. May it be your testimony when things get most difficult in your lives, because he is faithful. Oh, we need wisdom, don't we, for that to take place. And this brings us to our last point, verses 17 through 21. It is the wisdom of God that enables us to trust in his faithfulness. It's the wisdom of God that helps us to remember our yesterdays, as the four young men were able to do, to see how God was faithful to Josiah, faithful even to Hezekiah, even in Hezekiah's folly. But God is faithful to us, and he grants us wisdom. Notice this wisdom and favor, verse 17. As for these four youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. And Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. Now, this was an education in a secular institution. We wouldn't even say that, would we? This is a religious school that they've been trained in to work and ultimately be in the court of Nebuchadnezzar. There was no, I guess I can correct myself, there was no mistaking that there was a religious bent to their education. And yet notice that it's the same language as verse 2. God gave them knowledge and intelligence. In every branch of literature and wisdom, Daniel came to even understand, as we'll see in the rest of this prophecy, all kinds of visions and dreams. But this is so helpful for us, especially for our young people, if they're going to go off to a secular college or if they're in a secular high school, that God gives knowledge, intelligence to us and to our young people to see through the lens of the Scripture what they're learning in all literature and wisdom. Because literature and wisdom in this context is of a worldly nature. One writer says this: wisdom is a genre of literature dating back to ancient Mesopotamia and Egypt. It finds, of course, its true voice in the Word of God, especially in the books of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, even James. Much of Proverbs was written expressly for training those who would serve in the king's court. You see that in the latter chapters of the book of Proverbs. Later, the Greeks would bring their own version of wisdom into the world. Socrates, Plato, Aristotle. I think I have that right. A version that is still in play today. Daniel gets training in the same kind of wisdom literature that learned leaders have steeped themselves in for centuries. But as I already alluded to, God's granting them here in verse 17 knowledge and intelligence. And this is where we engage in the world but not be conformed to the world. We look through the folly of worldly wisdom, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, to see the truth of the bankruptcy of the philosophies of this world. That's how we navigate this world, whether you're looking at the news or you're reading books, that we are able to think biblically about the world around us so that we're not surprised, so that we're rightly discerning the day in which we live. Because, brothers and sisters, we live in a day of idolatry, of folly, We see it all around us, of great sin, with all these decisions recently about abortion in New York and the Carolinas. We live in a time of great rebellion against God. The nations, including this nation, is raging against their Creator. And yet God grants us wisdom to think through where we are. And Jesus prepared his disciples for this very thing. He said, the world hated me, the world will hate you. And that wasn't just the ancient world in the first century, brothers and sisters. It's our present day context. And so God grants them wisdom and intelligence to understand and to filter what they're receiving so that they might be wise counselors to an unwise king. That's what we see as we close in verse 18. Then at the end of the days which the king had specified for presenting them, the commanded officials presented them before Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 19, the king talked with them, and out of them all, that is all the students in the academy, the graduating class, out of them all, not one was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they, these four, entered the king's personal service. As for every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king consulted them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers who were in all his realm. That's something. We need to eat well. You parents need to feed your children well and get them more rest so that what they're learning in school stays and they're able to get through school. They had vegetables and water. They were dependent upon their Creator. They were dependent on wisdom that is from above rather than human understanding. And what is the net result? God prepared them to bring wise counsel to a king in his kingdom. God was faithful. He granted them favor with the king. He granted them wisdom. And brothers and sisters, and again, young people especially, God grants us wisdom to navigate in a world so that we are not of the world. We are in the world, but not of the world, and we're able to be light and salt in the world. We are able to be ambassadors of the true king. We're able to go not with a self-bravado, but a humility, seeking and dependent as the four were upon God for grace and mercy and help and strength and wisdom to be able to fulfill our callings to be in the world as his light, but not of the world. Because ultimately we have been united to Jesus Christ, who's been given to us, as Paul says, as wisdom from God. It's the folly of the world's wisdom that the cross mocks and destroys. You know, Paul says this in verse 18 of his opening letter to the Corinthians, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but for to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and Greeks foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ, the power of God. Christ, the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness and our sanctification and our redemption. So that the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray for the resolve to be faithful in view of your character, your faithfulness. You're a covenant God. All your promises are amen in Jesus Christ. And may our hearts be centered upon your faithfulness to send him into this world to be our Redeemer. His faithfulness in living a perfect life before you and preaching the kingdom of God and healing the sick and raising the lame, Lord God, and ultimately dying an atoning death on the cross, being buried and raised on the third day. You were faithful to raise him from the dead, for he had not committed a sin. You raised him as the obedient servant, and in his resurrection we have been justified. In his ascension you poured out the Spirit. Christ has gone to prepare a place for us, and faithful is he to come back for us. And so bless us to be faithful in our marriages, in our homes, in our workplaces, in our schools, in our neighborhoods, in our relationships, in our commitments. Lord, help us ever the more to abide in Christ, the faithful one, who has preserved us and continues to sustain us at your right hand. We pray this for his glory. In Jesus' name, amen.